We thank you, our Father, for the privileges of this hour, for gathering together of believers to the Lord and to His Word, to His person and His essence. We thank you for the way that you have united this body of people and believers together into a spiritual organism that offers up collective praise and prayer and love expressions. Worship, all that is involved in identity with you. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of worship, who alone is worthy of worship and praise of the believer, and our faithfulness. And we pray that as we bring our gifts, that he will be magnified in our minds, and that these expressions of that reverence to him will be multiplied by your grace and power to his glory. In his name we pray. Amen.
Normally in this fellowship on Easter, we just continue to do what we've been doing. But this Sunday, I'm changing that just slightly. What I'd like to do this morning is to talk to you about the relevance of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ to other doctrines of the New Testament. And this is going to require some leafing through the New Testament. If you do not have a Bible, you might want to utilize one of the interlinear New Testaments in the pew in front of you, because we will be reading quite a number of scriptures. And what I've done is this week is I've tried to organize this under five topics. I went through the New Testament to every place where the resurrection of our Lord was mentioned, and then tried to organize that into some significant outline relative to doctrine. So what we're talking about basically here, excuse me while I get last, there's Hegel's dialectic. That was last Tuesday. And we're talking now about the relevance. And we're going to do this under 5 points.
of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to other Christian doctrine. Now, it's an interesting thing about Christian doctrine. When you begin to study the doctrine of the New Testament, the theology of the New Testament, and doctrine simply is the categorizing of truth under certain topics, like salvation, like judgment, like rewards, like the second coming, and so on. When you begin to study the doctrines of the New Testament, you find that they are intrinsically linked together. And you, if you pull out one link, you break the chain. And I have discovered this on the doctrine of resurrection, and I hope that you at least will see that this morning. And the first thing that we want to point out is that there was a prophetic significance. In other words, there was a prophetic significance to the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Will you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to look at the first of these. Matthew chapter 16. This prophetic significance has implications in many areas. Under this point A, we'll put down that it was prophesied by our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Well, I'm going to read from Matthew 16. The actual reference is in verse 21. And apparently, from the lips of our Lord, this was the first time that he prophesied of his death, burial, and resurrection to his disciples. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem. Now, let me simply stop there and sort of lay the setting of that for you. They are at Capernaum. They're at Caesarea Philippi, which is north on the coast. And a long ways from Jerusalem. And he's about ready to turn toward Jerusalem and head toward Calvary. He's very late in his ministry, about 3 years into his ministry. And at Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And he got a certain response from them. And then he said to his disciples, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter gave his great confession, "Thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah," which meant, in Peter's mentality, that our Lord Jesus Christ was God the Son that had been promised in the Old Testament. So in response to that, our Lord said, Peter says, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." In response to that, our Lord says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." You've been in a responsive communication with God, and the fact that you acknowledge that truth is indicative of that. Now, with that in mind, in other words, all that Jesus had been trying to communicate to his disciples crystallizes in that great confession of Peter. The essence of our Lord Jesus Christ is involved in that statement. So, from that time on, he began to show forth unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. So he had a three-point message to his disciples. One, I'm going to Jerusalem. Two, I'm going to suffer under the leadership of the Sanhedrin. I'm going to suffer to the point of death. I'm going to die. Third point, I'm going to be raised on the third day. It's, little simple teaching to these disciples. Then Peter took him, began to rebuke him, saying, "Lord, where did you get this idea?" Same guy that just made the confession. Be that far from you. Or never let it enter your mind. Then he said to Peter, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Oh, my. For thou art an offense. That word offense is scandalon, which means a stumbling block. For you savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. He had just said that Peter was in good communication with God because he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Now he says, you're listening to human viewpoint, Peter. You see? Sort of the admixture of the believer, human viewpoint, divine viewpoint, blah, blah, in and out, in and out. Okay. Now, if you'll just look across the page at chapter 17, you'll find, again, he reiterates this same concept in verses 23 through 20. 23 through 20? That's what it says right there in my note. Or just put 22 and 23. Now he removes with his disciples from Caesarea Philippi down to Galilee. He's headed toward Jerusalem and his death. And on the way, it says in verse 22 of Matthew 17, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. Now he goes a step farther. Says, they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were all exceedingly sorry. What were they sorry about? They were sorry because they believed the first two statements, but they didn't believe the third one. They believed that he would be betrayed. They believed that he would die, but they didn't believe that he would be raised again. If you'll simply turn to the next page, chapter 20, maybe a couple pages, in Matthew. Verse 17 tells him again, now he's down near Jerusalem. He's getting closer and closer, see, to this event that Christianity observes as Easter, which is a very poor name for... never in the Bible is Easter called Easter, except by the King James translators in Acts, was it chapter 20, and the Greek word is Pascha, which means Passover, which means his suffering. Be better translated, suffering. Easter is the German Teutonic name for the goddess of fertility. Comes from the Babylonian goddess of fertility, Ishtar. Ishtar in Babylonian culture, in the Phoenician culture, Astarte, in the Greek culture, Artemis, in the Roman culture, Venus, in the Teutonic culture, Easter. Yeah, that's the rabbits and the chicken stuff. Fertility. Call it Passover. You're more accurate. Well, nobody will know what you're talking about. No, none of the Americans will know what you're talking about, so don't let that happen. In verse 17, he's near Jerusalem. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said to them, behold, we go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Now he tells them in the details what's going to happen. They'll condemn him to death. They'll turn him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. He tells them the method by which he will die. Third day he shall rise again. How can a liberal explain a passage like that? Well, you know how he explains it? He says that Jesus didn't really tell them the details, that the Matthew writing some 50, 60 years after the crucifixion knew that's the way he dies, and he puts those words into the mouths of Jesus. You can explain away some of the details of Scripture, but there's one thing that you can't explain away, and that's his resurrection. So here he's foretelling. Now, I looked through Scripture. You might be able to find more than these, but I found five times, five specific different instances I don't know why I didn't write them all down. I know of another one. I remember another one in John 10:17, where he says, "I will both lay my life down and I will take it up again." But there, I found five different times in the Gospels where he tells his disciples specifically that he is going to die at Jerusalem and that he's going to be raised on the third day. Now, how many times do you have to tell a disciple something before it sinks in? Well, if you get the benefit of having to teach in a local church or be a pastor or something like that, you'll get tested on that area, how many times you have to tell. And then you sort of have to maintain sort of a grace attitude. You just try to stay in fellowship. Because, you know, despite how eloquently and dramatically we tell things and everything, it's your fault. Someday I'm going to write a book on all the times Jesus failed to communicate. Here's one of them. They didn't believe him. They didn't accept what he was saying. So that when he dies, they are the most defeated people on the face of God's earth. Everything's down the tubes for them. But I'm glad it was that way, because then that gives him the opportunity to demonstrate beyond any shadow of a doubt that what he said was true, because empirically he has to prove to them that he was raised from the dead. He didn't just go off and be with God the Father and send the Holy Spirit and say, "Tell them to read in Matthew if they want to see if I was raised." Dumb idiots. They did not believe this. But the point simply is this, that it was foretold. And you notice it wasn't just the resurrection that was foretold. It was the place, it was the people, to the very delineation of the fact that the Jews would not be the ones to kill him. And that it would not be by stoning, that it would be the Gentiles, and that it would be by crucifixion. And that the duration of his entombment would be 3 days. Okay. Perhaps the second place that we should look relative to the prophetic significance of the resurrection would be in Acts 2. This would be a prophecy by David, quoted by Peter. And this is Acts chapter 2, and verse 25 through 31. And the quote is the quote of Psalm chapter 16, really verses 8 through 11, a little sporadically. Now, Pentecost has happened. The Holy Spirit has come. And it was at the time of Passover, of course. No, it was at the time of Pentecost, 50 days from Passover, so that there were gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost possibly 1 million people from 17 nations are listed in the second chapter. The apostles stand and speak in the languages of these people, not having studied them, miraculously empowered by God the Holy Spirit. All these foreigners hear the gospel in their own language. And Peter says, "Let's take advantage of this and explain this to them." So he stands up and tells them what's happening. And when he gets to the 24th verse, relative to Jesus Christ, he says, "God hath raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by death. For, because David," Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, "speaketh concerning him," concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, "I foresaw the Lord." Notice that the apostles' understanding of the use of Jehovah, Lord, L-O-R-D, relates to Jesus Christ. "I foresaw the Lord," David speaking concerning him, Jesus Christ. David said, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be removed. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption.
Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now Peter stops, quits reading Scripture, and he begins to apply it. He lifts his head from the Bible and he says, Men and brethren, be it known, or let me speak freely unto you, of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. In other words, he's saying, when David wrote Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, he could not have been talking about himself. Because he died, and you can go visit the tomb, and as far as we know, the dust is still there from his body. So he must have been speaking of somebody else. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, or Messiah, to sit on his throne. He seeth this before, that is, seeing this ahead of time, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that Christ's soul would not be left in Hades, neither would his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. We have seen him physically after his death. In other words, here we have a prophecy in Psalm 16 that antedates the cross by hundreds of years, 1,000 years. Here we have prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ that antedate the cross by a varied period of time, maybe 6 months. So what these prophecies do, the prophetic significance of the resurrection is simply this. The resurrection helps or verifies the Word of God. Particularly the prophetic aspect of the Word of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ should give us more confidence in the verities of the Word of God. It's because it is a literal resurrection, it ought to give us more confidence in the literal fulfillment of prophetic Scripture. You see, it is a reinforcer. Okay? The second significance relative to Christian doctrine or relevance that I would like to point out is related to that. Now, I'm kind of redundant here because I couldn't find a better word. I looked for one. But I'm going to use the word anyway. It's revelatory significance.
Now, the idea in that word, I hope, will become apparent to you, that it has a significance in terms of adumbrating or reinforcing, very similar to the first point. Will you turn to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, I'm going to try to deal mainly with verse 3 and 4, but I'll have to read verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, or a called apostle, meaning that was his calling, an apostle by calling, separated unto the gospel of God. Now that first verse of Romans introduces us to the theme of the book of Romans, which is the gospel of God as it relates to the righteousness of God. The word gospel means the good news of God, something good for mankind that we should know about. Now, this gospel was promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There again you have the reaffirmation of prophecy relative to revelation. But you'll notice that in the King James, it's put in parentheses. And that's true. It's a parenthetical statement, which means that it isn't directly related to the main sentence. So let's skip verse 2. I'm going to read verse 1. I'm going to go right to verse 3 and try to give you the connectives. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, an apostle by calling, separated under the gospel of God concerning his Son. In other words, the gospel of God concerns his Son. Now, Christ Jesus our Lord, in the Greek text, comes down at the end of verse 4. I think that's true in Textus Receptus too, but I won't take time to look. If you want to know, you can see me after. Now, in verse 3, he is introducing really the person of Jesus Christ in his relevance to the gospel. Now, what does he say about him? He says he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. What does that mean? Well, the word made in verse 3, well, maybe I better give you a little statement about what is happening here. There are two ways in which the gospel concerns Jesus Christ. At least this is the focal point of this passage. The first one has to do with, one, his person, his essence as a person. The second one has to do with his work. If he is not the person that he claims to be, then his work will not have any validity to it. So what Paul establishes in this introductory statement to Romans is this part of this statement, his person. And then he will tell us in the first 8 chapters why his work was so efficacious or so valuable concerning God. But the basic to that, you see, is his essence. Now, what was his essence like? His essence was that he was made, or he became, who became of the seed of David. Jesus Christ is mentioned in terms of seed 3 times, isn't he? He's the seed of Abraham. In that sense, that emphasis means that it be through him that the blessings promised to Abraham would come. He is of the seed of the woman, and the woman doesn't have a seed, does she? She doesn't have a sperm. She has an egg. That is dealing with the virgin birth. But that he would be human. The emphasis when it says seed of woman is on his humanity. The seed of David, the emphasis generally is on the fact that he would inherit all the royal promises relative to the kingdom that were given to David. Now here, it looks like this seed of David, the emphasis on it is on his humanity. Humanity in David's lineage, with the concept of the royal line so that he could inherit David's throne. Now, this word that we translated became, or which the King James translates was made, is a word that always protects the essential essence of Jesus Christ. This is the word ginomai, which means to come into a new state of existence. To come into a new state of existence. The person of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ antedates the essence of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was a man who was born in time, at a point in time, at a place. But the essence of Jesus Christ is eternal. So when he talks about the seed of David, we have the concept of Christ's humanity. Now, you remember when we read this morning that by man came death, so also by man the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. And the concept is that in the divine order of things, God, knowing that Adam would sin, had pre-planned that his son would become man and provide the answer as a man for the sin and the confusion and the death and the judgment and all that Adam's sin brought on the human race. So you will find consistently that when it speaks of Christ coming in the seed of the woman, as in Galatians 4:4, you will find genomai, or a form of genomai. This is the source verb that protects the essential essence of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was deity, which you will see in the next clause. Okay. A participle was made of the seed of David. Now we have another participle. Declared to be the Son of God. So his person here, we are having two aspects of his person, actually, if you're trying to take notes. The first one is A, his humanity. The second one is B, his deity. What does it say of his deity? Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. You'll notice that this up here was of the seed of David according to the flesh. Okay? Now his deity is declared and you'll notice they have to supply to be. He is declared the Son of God. There is his deity. According, on the basis of a norm or standard, the Spirit of holiness. This is his deity. In other words, the Spirit of Christ, which is eternal, inhabited the body that was formed in the womb of Mary, so that when Jesus Christ was born, he was the most unique person that has ever lived. This is what is called doctrinally the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ. The hypostatic union declares that we have undiminished deity and perfect humanity. Now his work, you see, is effective. The second aspect in which we relate this to the gospel is effective because of the nature of his essence, his person, of who and what he is. He is a redeemer. The value of a redeemer depends entirely upon his own person and his own personal worth. Let's say I'm indebted to a bank. We'll just assume that. Couldn't be true, but for purposes of argument. Somebody who wants to be my redeemer comes along and says to the bank, I want to be responsible for that debt. Let's say it's my son. They'll look at him and they'll say, you want to be responsible for your father's debt? You don't look like you're in too good a shape yourself. He dresses like any 18-year-old kid dresses. In other words, the older and the more water-worn and machine-torn or machine-looking the pants or whatever, you know, What did they used to use? Clorox. The more bleached out the appearance, the more elegant it is. But a banker doesn't think that way. The banker would look at him and say, you look to me like you might be in debt. How do you feel that you can take on someone else's debt? It's like revenue sharing. There's a better illustration. It's like the federal government loaning money. Now, the federal government, the last I heard, it's been maybe a week, so this can be changed, was, I think, $550 billion in debt. Now, you can't imagine how much that... I can't imagine how much that debt is. The interest on the federal indebtedness is greater than the national budget was in 1940. Just the interest that we pay. It's about 10%, and that changes a little bit too. Now imagine them lending the state of Colorado money. The state of Colorado kind of operates in the black all the time because we've had some good non-self-indulgent administrators. Now, the federal government's going to lend the state money. You know the way the federal government can lend the state money? It's simply because they can print more money. So they print more money, and then they lend it to the state, and then the state tries to buy something with it, and it won't buy as much. How can the federal government redeem somebody? All they've got to lend is their indebtedness. And they lend it in such a way that you don't know it. And though they may not go bankrupt, you sure can. Almost said that a little more dogmatically. Inflation is a crippler. It's a subtle form of taxation. Don't you let any politician come along and tell you you're going to have any type of federal program that you're not going to pay and pay and pay and pay and pay. The value of a redeemer depends entirely on his own person and his personal worth. And here is the life laid on the line. Of the sinless, the person who was inhabited by the absolute spirit of holiness so that he never sinned as a human being. He has an impeccable character. And he knows it. He doesn't have a self-image hanging up. He knows who he is. That's why he drives a Cordova. Well, I shouldn't be so... facetious in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of these ads on TV really get to me. And my little daughter, she memorizes them all, and we have fun joking about them in the car. The value of the work of Christ is dependent upon his essence, his person. That's why he can be the redeemer for the whole human race. Not just one person dying for one person. Now the proof, you see, what this verse is saying is that he is marked out to be. See this word declared? It comes from the word horizo. It's a participle. H-O-R-I-Z. What does that look like? Well, let's put the O on there. Horizo. It looks like the word horizon, doesn't it? The word horizo means to be marked out. To mark out in distinction. To mark out in distinction. What does the horizon do? It marks out the distinction of what? The surface of the earth and the sky, as far as we can see it. It's a clear delineation. Horizo means the same thing. Now what does it mean in this case? He is declared to be, or he is declared the Son of God. He is marked out in distinction from all others. Jesus Christ is marked out. by God, distinctively, via the resurrection from the dead. You could say that this is God's announcement to the whole human race that Jesus Christ was who He said that He was. And the thing that proves it, the thing that declares it to mankind, is His resurrection from the dead. You see, it's as though God anticipated that there would be religious leaders around who would try to mislead people from Himself and claim that they were incarnations of God, like Maharaji Ji and others through time. It's as though God anticipated that Muhammad would write around the end of the 5th century and into the 6th century and claim to have a revelation from God and say that Jesus Christ was only a prophet. The difference between Jesus Christ and all other religious leaders is that they're all dead in their graves. And He is not. He's alive. He's marked out distinctly. Very dramatically, well, not dramatically, yeah, dramatically, illustrated in the Old Testament when Aaron, who was the high priest, was challenged by other leaders for that office. And he got all upset. He felt threatened. And they didn't know what to do. So they went and prayed before the Lord. The Lord says, tell all the guys to bring their sticks in, their staffs. Tell them to bring all their staffs in. So all these guys that were challenging Aaron for the high priest brought all their staffs in. And the Lord says, now take them in and put them before the Ark of the Covenant and just let them in there for a little while. I don't remember how long they left them in there, but he says, come in at a certain time and pick up the staff. They went all in, and there's only one in there that was budded. The old dead staff. It's almost as active as my tomato plants. Thing just budded. It's like living in South Carolina. You put a 2x4 in the ground and it starts to grow. God miraculously saw to it that Aaron's rod budded. It was a vindication of Aaron as my high priest. And these other guys are just phonies. They are just dead sticks. Anybody tries to usurp the mediatorship between man and God that only Jesus Christ occupies because of His essential essence, he's a dead stick. It's too bad there are so many people falling around dead men. Well, it's the resurrection, you see, that has a revelatory significance to this aspect of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of resurrection is vitally linked with the doctrine of the revelation of God, you see. Okay? The third key revelatory significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is soteriological. Now, you can understand these words even if you're a young teenager. Soteriological, this is simply a word that has to do with salvation. Soterios, it's a doctrine of salvation. Logi means simply the logic of salvation, science of salvation. Belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes intricately interwoven into the gospel. So that you have statements like in Romans where you just keep turning over to chapter 10 of Romans. What we're saying under this point is that the resurrection is part and parcel of the gospel. If you haven't heard of the resurrection, you have not heard all of the gospel, is the idea. I'd like to start reading in verse 4 of Romans 10 relative to this point. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that a man which doeth these things shall live by them. In other words, there was no leniency with the law, that to break any of the law was to break it all. And it was a system that man could not fulfill. And hence, self-defeating to try to live under that thing. But anyone that puts it under it, he is saying that he will subscribe by those law principles. And hence he defeats himself. But, in contrast to that, verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Messiah down? Who shall ascend to the deep, that is to say, bring up Messiah again from the dead? And what does he mean by that? He means that the kind of righteousness which was designed by the faith way, by grace, by promise, is not based on an impossibility. The kind of righteousness that God demands is not an impossible situation for you to fulfill. The kind of righteousness which God demands does not put the onus upon human beings to try to struggle into heaven and bring Messiah down, or struggle into the deep and bring him up. No. And don't say that in your frame of reference, your heart. Don't let that enter into your mentality, that the kind of righteousness that God demands is such that it's impossible for you to have it. What does it say, verse 8? The word is nigh thee, the word of righteousness. It's even in your mouth. It's even in your heart. It's very near to you. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you shall confess. Confess means to agree with the mouth. Now, King James should read Jesus Lord, or Jesus as Lord. Again, his essential essence. And thou shalt believe in your heart, in your mentality, in your frame of reference, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, that is the frame of reference, man believes unto righteousness. There is the essential response of man to the gospel. Does he believe it? Now, for those of you that are new to this fellowship, or whether you're new or not, listen closely to what I say, will you? Belief, in the New Testament sense, is the opposite of trying. If you are trying to believe, then you're not believing. You don't have the right idea about believing. Belief is not mimicking what somebody else does. Belief is not mimicking somebody else's faith. Don't make faith your God or somebody else's faith your God. The value of belief is not in the belief, but the object of belief. Always in the New Testament. Always in the New Testament. There is the object of our belief. Jesus Christ, dead and alive. So that belief in the New Testament means to rest. I rest in that. My cause in that. I don't stake my cause on anything that I can do to approbate or please God. I state my cause in the fact that he is totally pleased with this in terms of that which separated me from him, my sin. And that, and the word of that, the word of faith, is real near to me. It's right there. And if I believe it in my mentality, I will make expression with my lips. Verse 10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness. He is declared righteous by God because he believes it. He rests on it. And then with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. He is going to tell somebody somewhere, sometime along the way. Now, in many fundamental churches, they try to structure the confession. We have structured confession. We say, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, come forth this morning and confess Him. And so they'll have an altar call. That's not the kind of confession that the Bible calls for. The kind of confession is a spontaneous, genuine, non-imposed confession. Non-structured. Non-coerced. It's because you believe that you confess. Because that you initiate this in your mentality, you come to realize that there is no other hope, there is no other answer. And so you just rest on it. And you will tell somebody. You will confess Him if that has happened in your life. And it may be in the most unimaginable way that you'll do it. It's going to come out. We feel in this fellowship to try to structure confession is to distort it and to communicate misinformation to people. So we do not try to get you to confess Jesus Christ in this church by any type of inveigling system, or whether it's an altar call or what. Okay? Confession doesn't save you. Confession merely indicates that you have rested and believed that you are saved. Okay? Now what we're saying here is that this resurrection, as per 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul explains the gospel, I delivered unto you that which you also received, how that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried according to the Scriptures, and that He rose again on the third day. And that was the thing that they had believed as the gospel. So the resurrection has a great significance soteriologically. Much more could be said about that. The fourth matter or doctrinal matter of relevance is an eschatological significance. In other words, the Apostle Paul will capitalize, is that the right word? He will utilize the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body resurrection, as a basis for certain, as a proof and a basis for certain eschatological events that will happen to and for believers. And these are somewhat outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 22, where we read this morning, to 28. I'll just read those hurriedly, if you'll turn with me. Well, might want to read along. Maybe I should start reading in verse 20. But now, perfect passive a verb or verbal relative to Christ, but now has Christ been risen with abiding results from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, positional truth, anyone that's identified with Adam, remember, any member of the physical race, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Anybody in Christ is made alive. Anybody in Adam dies. Several deaths in the Bible. There's physical death. There's spiritual death. We're born spiritually dead. Consequently, the necessity of the new birth, the regeneration. The second death in Scripture refers to spiritual death perpetuated into the ages to come. And man who is outside of Christ, who is not in Christ, is looked upon by God as being in this realm of death. He's in spiritual death. He's heading toward physical death. And unless he rests his case on Jesus Christ, he will move into the second death, which is death perpetuated into eternity in the future. So the point for all members of the human race is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? To be in Christ simply means you're a believer. Well, this is based on the resurrection. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. And that word order in verse 23 is the word togma. We have a number of military people here today, and this is was a key military term for the troops of Paul's day. Togma meant troops in order of rank. Now, every time I go to tell a troop story, I get it all fouled up because I was a mechanic in the Air Force. Did you ever see mechanics march? What a joke. We used to have a parade, though, every once in a while. I like parades. And you would have the VIPs there on their little stand, you know, and the generals would be there, and the base commander would be there. And then each, I get these terms wrong, each squadron would march down the runway. And our commander, that's not the right, our squadron commander, yeah, he was a major, West Point grad. He's the guy when I became a believer that I had to go and see and tell him I wanted to go study for the ministry. I became a believer when I was in the Air Force. And I made an appointment to see this major. And I never he never talked to me. He never asked me for any advice. And he was a big, hulky guy, West Point grad. So I went to see him and I said, reported in, you know, and saluted and all that, said at ease. And I said, well, I don't know how to tell you about this. And I said, I guess you won't understand. Start off negative, you know. Sort of apologetic, like, you know. I was sort of apologizing for being a Christian about what it was. I said, you probably don't understand this, but anyhow, I'm going to tell you this. And I says, about a year ago, I became a believer in Christ. And I says, it just changed my life. I just, I read the Bible all the time. I find myself reading the Bible and I want to know what it means. And I teach a class and I work with boys and I speak when I can. And I said, I just find this so interesting that I'd like to get out of the Air Force and go study some more about this. And he got up from behind the desk and walked around her and put out his hand and said, put her there. He says, I'm a believer too. He was a member of a Southern Baptist church, and it was an interesting experience. Well, there they all were, see, and they pass in review, and there's sort of a rank. Our master sergeants that were in charge of various airplanes, their crews were lined up, etc., etc. Well, that's what togma means. And there, in other words, what this word is saying is that there is an order in the resurrection. So then he begins to enumerate some of the order. See, this means order in resurrection, like this order. And the first order was Christ. He is the first fruits. The second one, afterward, they that are his at his coming. Okay? Resurrection at his coming. We interpret that eschatologically to refer to church age believers. Okay. Now, actually, among believers, there are actually two stages to this. There's also another resurrection of tribulation saints, which is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 6. And that is after this resurrection. This is after Daniel's 70th week is finished. And then there has to be a resurrection of Old Testament saints. And it most likely comes at this same time, and it's referred to, we feel, in Revelation 11 and verse 18. So in other words, there's an order. And then the last stage of the resurrection really has to do with unbelievers, the great white throne, which is found in Revelation 20, verses about 14 through 21, I believe. So Paul is giving indication that that there is an order in the resurrection. It has Christ's resurrection has eschatological significance. In verse 24, he says, "Then cometh the end," not meaning then at that specific time. That word "then" is the word "aita," which means it delineates a succession. In other words, he's delineating a succession of things to happen. And one of the things that has to happen is Christ has to be raised, and all the first fruits, all the believers have to be raised before the end will come. Then comes the end, meaning the end of a succession of events, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority, all rule, authority, and power. In other words, certain events have to happen, before he can deliver up the kingdom to the Father. There has to be a certain amount of resurrection. There has to be a kingdom. And during the kingdom age and just before it, he is putting down authority. He's putting down any enemy. The last enemy, we're told, that shall be destroyed will be death. Verse 25 and 26. For he must reign, that is, he must sit on a throne till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Okay? For he hath put, that is, God hath put all things under Christ's feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Talking about the relationship of Jesus Christ as the God-man to God the Father. In other words, as a man, Jesus subjugated himself to the will of God the Father. Well, the time is coming whenever death is destroyed, whenever the last enemy of man is destroyed, that Christ will turn over all his redemptive plan, all the redeemed, he'll turn them over to God the Father. So you read that in verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall he, the Son, also be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all, that God may be everything in everybody, would be the idea. Okay? So there's an eschatological significance that is focused upon in 1 Corinthians 15 and also in Acts chapter 17, where Paul says that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is now abundant evidence to men that they are going to be judged. Okay? The last point, and very hurriedly, this is the one I wanted to dwell on. This is the demonstrable significance. You know, Christianity is demonstrable. You know, a doctrinal believer demonstrates the truth of doctrine by the way he lives. There's a demonstrable significance in the resurrection. And the demonstrable significance is changed lives. as with all true doctrine that is believed. We don't tell people to come to this church to change your lifestyle so you'll be accepted by the people of this church. Anybody with a little willpower about him and a little bit resoluteness about him can change his lifestyle. That doesn't make him a believer. That doesn't make him a spiritual believer. You become a strong believer by believing what God has provided, by believing the doctrine. And we say to you, believe the doctrine and your lifestyle will change. It'll shape up to what God wants it to shape up to. And anything short of that will probably be a perversion. Now, perhaps the greatest demonstrable significance of the effect of the resurrection was found in the effect it had on the disciples. I'm telling you, they were, you just go back and read the story and do it today maybe when you get a chance. That those 11 were the most defeated men on the face of the earth, along with everybody else, all the women. And they were moping around, and Jesus came up to two of them on the road to Emmaus, and he says, "What's the matter with you guys?" And they didn't know who he was. And he says, "Well, this guy we were following, they just took him in Jerusalem, just killed him." Everything down the tubes. We thought he was the Messiah, but, you know, I guess we were wrong. All the miracles and everything, you know, they forgot all about those. And 5-6 times he told them he was going to die and be resurrected. He says, "Oh, you're so slow, you hard of heart ones, you're so slow to believe all that the prophets have written." And the Bible says he took them and went through the Old Testament and told them all the things that were written about himself. What a teacher he was. He really had patience, didn't he? When he didn't hit them upside the head with a 2x4 to get their attention. That's a proof of grace, how gracious he is. But all of a sudden, those ones that were cowering and afraid, Peter who had cursed and said he didn't know him, hiding. By the way, they all ran. They all forsook him. There wasn't any stood loyal there in his arrest. Some of them showed up at the crucifixion. But in his arrest and trial, none of them, they all ran. And they all repeated what Peter said. "Though they all forsake you, I won't." If you just read the story, it says, "So likewise said they all," the other 10. When he was arrested, they all ran. They're all indicative of what we would have done if we'd have been there. But out of those 11, they stand up on the day of Pentecost in the midst of hundreds of thousands of people, and they declare the gospel boldly, and thousands get saved. Thousands believe. And the preaching of the resurrection, don't have time to write it down, permeates the book of Acts through the mentality of these men. Acts 2, 22 through 36. Acts 3, 13 through 18. Acts 4, 10 through 12 and verse 33. Acts 5, 29 through 32. Acts 10, 37 through 43. Acts 13, 27 through 37. Acts 17, verses 6 through 3 and verse 30 through 32. Acts 24, 14 through 16. Acts 26, 6 through 8, 22, 23. The whole book of Acts is permeated by the fact we know, we have seen him. We did not believe that he was raised from the dead. But he proved it to us empirically. He stood in our midst. Luke says when he writes the book of Acts that he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being with them for 40 days and teaching them things concerning the kingdom. Resurrection, like all other doctrine that finds its right end, changes our lives from human viewpoint to divine viewpoint. It has a demonstrable significance. It becomes part of our worldview. In a Christian worldview, without a resurrection, without an eschatological hope, is not a Christian worldview. Now lean hard on it. How do you explain the Christian church, which began about 30 AD? Were they just sort of emotional crackpots? Naive, gullible fools, hoping something would be true that wasn't true? Or did something happen? Yeah, something happened radical. It was the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Probably the greatest proven fact in the history of mankind. And the evidence is there to read it. Well, we hope that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ will be a reaffirmation of the Word of God to you, that it will have, that will reaffirm the revelatory significance of the person of Christ, that He was whom He said He was, that soteriologically you will rest in all that it is involved in that resurrection, which includes His death, that eschatologically you will find your hope fixed on His coming and our gathering unto Him, which includes, for those who have died in the Lord, their bodily resurrection. We'll see them again. And it will involve the changing of our physical bodies so that they might be like His glorious resurrected body. So that time-space movement will be nothing for us. Much to look forward to. But above all, we pray that it will have a demonstrable effect in the now, in the present. The reality of Christ in our lives. Shall we pray? Thank you, our Father, for this glorious fact, the crowning proof of Christianity. We thank you for all the evidence and the evidences. Help those who are struggling with Christian evidences to be confronted with more and more truth, responsive to your Spirit, that they may come to rest their case in Christ and what you have rested your case in. Bring strong believers of this fellowship to their minds that they may help them. They may reaffirm the truth of the gospel, and that many from this fellowship will be reapers, lead many to Christ, we pray in His name. Amen.